Let's turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now, brethren, I have been considering, praying as to this, and I believe perhaps the Lord would have us to follow up a little what we had last Tuesday night, where we were considering from the Old Testament that precious truth connected with the ground of gathering and the truth of the Lord Jesus being in the midst of the two or three gathered to his precious name. But here in the New Testament, we have especially brought before us, I believe, the truth of the one body. Now, brethren, I believe that is the truth that we are in a special way committed to in this dispensation. And here in Romans 12, we have this truth mentioned. It's referred to. It's not really the subject of Romans. Romans treats of individuals. But here, when we get to this practical exhortation, we have then the thought of the one body touched on. Why is that? Because I believe that these exhortations lead us into our collective responsibility, our responsibility one toward another. And so there's some very practical things to consider here. And perhaps, Lord willing, we can come back and think about it a little bit in a moment. But now this question of the one body. How is it that it came about? Well, let's notice first over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Well, now, brethren, I know these are familiar things. And there's brethren here, I'm sure, that know these things far better than I do. But the apostle said to the Philippians, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So it's important, I believe, to go over things and over things. Now, this may be a familiar subject to most that are older here in the room tonight, but maybe there's some a little younger that is not so familiar. And so we need to be reminded and to consider these things. Now, in considering this truth of the one body, oh, certainly, there is a very practical consideration of it. It isn't just a matter of doctrine, but there is the very practical side to consider in connection with this truth. But when did this all come about? Did we have this in existence in the Old Testament? No. No, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, he says, upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He spoke of it as that which he was intending to do. I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, this is lovely. And this certainly assures us that nothing will in any way disturb that work which he is doing. Now we see that what man has been entrusted with, oh, we see how that can be spoiled. We see how that man would interfere. Man would spoil. The enemy can disturb. But that which the Lord is doing cannot be touched. Keep that in mind. And so, everyone that is a member of the body of Christ belongs to him, and they cannot be removed, as it were, from that position. Now, when we get over to the second chapter of the book of Acts, it says, "And the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved." Here in Matthew 16, the Lord said he would build his church. In Acts chapter 2, it says that God added unto the church daily such as should be saved. So that tells us in between those two periods of time, the church came into existence. Well, I believe that's what we have on the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. Very plainly described to us when the Spirit of God came down and indwelt each member, each Christian, each individual, I should say, believer. And there the body of Christ was formed. On that occasion, it was formed. Now, you know, it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free." And, you know, it makes it very plain that there's no distinction now. It removes the distinction. We were speaking of this a little bit the other day. And so it's too bad when there is such distinctions made as to Christian Hebrews and this sort of thing, making a distinction. But this removes the distinction as it is. And it also says, "And have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Well, I believe that that was the individual action that unified. We have that thought in John chapter 7. If you want to hold your place and look at John chapter 7, verse 37. John chapter 7 and verse 37. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So here we have, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 there, we have the beginning of the church, the formation of the body of Christ here on earth. Now, this is a truth connected with the present testimony. Oh, brethren, I believe that this is so very important. Now, it is important to hold to all the truth, and it is important to continue faithfully in the preaching of the gospel. But I believe that our primary responsibility as gathered unto the precious name of the Lord Jesus is to hold to this truth of the one body. Well, verse 14 goes on to say, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him." Well, that's an important thing to consider. I just about forgot a point that I wanted to make. And that is that this truth in connection with the one body is a present truth. That is, when a believer departs to be with Christ, they are absent from the body. That, of course, means the physical body. But I believe it means, too, or at least the thought can be considered that they are no longer connected with the body of Christ on earth. They are rather with the Lord in glory. And so, when the Lord Jesus comes and takes us to be with Himself, we no longer see that truth set forth. But rather, in a coming day, it'll be in the millennium, it'll be the New Jerusalem. And in eternity, it is the New Jerusalem, precious truth. And so, the apostle would rebuke the Corinthians because they were allowing that teaching that would shake the resurrection. And he says, else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not? In other words, what advantage would it be to be identified with Christ, as it were, in baptism, and to fill the ranks, as it were, if the dead rise not? Of course, it's God that adds to the body, not baptism. But those there are filling the ranks. As saints go on, there are others filling the ranks, as it were. It's like a division in the army. It may be the 109th division, and that division is always recognized as the 109th division, say. And so that division goes into warfare, and here and there, soldiers are killed off out of that division, until it gets to the point where there's a complete turnover, as we say. There's a totally new soldiers that take their place in the ranks. They're not the same soldiers as originally. They're added to the division, but it's still 109th division. Well, that's a weak illustration, but I believe it would convey the thought. But this truth of the one body is so important to maintain at this present time. But now here the apostle, by the Spirit of God, he brings before us this truth in a very practical way. As he's speaking of the manifestation of the Spirit of God here in the beginning of chapter 12, it's natural that it leads right into the truth of the one body, because it is by that one Spirit that this body is formed. And this is so important. This is a work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is not forming separate bodies here and there. But as it is by one and the same Spirit that we have these manifestations spoken of, and administrations and so forth, and likewise, it is by that one and the same Spirit that the body is formed. For by one Spirit, see, verse 13, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. But now, the practical side of the thing, and that is, verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him, not us, but Him. Oh, brethren, I believe if we get a hold of that truth in our souls, that it'll make far more stable believers out of us. We'll become more stable in our Christian life down here. Because there's a very real danger of dissatisfaction. That's what we have brought before us in those preceding thoughts. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. That's discontent. That's discontent because it doesn't have a more prominent place. That's discontent. God has placed all of us in the body where it hath pleased Him. I need grace just to accept the fact that I am what I am and to go on for Him. So the apostle, if you want to notice what it says over in 2 Corinthians 10, hold your place and look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. He says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise, are not intelligent. Well, I have thought of this verse in this connection, and that is that to be making comparisons is a withering thing. why don't we just go on with the Lord in faithfulness as He has placed us in the body? I do believe that where faith is an exercise, the Lord can increase it. He speaks according to the measure of faith. But I believe that the Lord can increase that faith, and He would have us to go on in faithfulness. And I do really believe that faith tested is faith strengthened. And I believe if we would be faithful, brethren, I say this for myself too, if we would be faithful in regard to that the Lord has entrusted to us, perhaps He'll entrust more to us. Do you think so? Oh, I'm sure it's true, and I believe that perhaps many have proven that to be so. And so we have an example. We have examples in the Word of God. Like it says in 1 Timothy, in connection with the function, the work of a deacon or a minister, someone ministering, as it were, to the needs of others. And it says, they that use the office of a deacon well purchase unto themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith. If the Lord has laid it upon our hearts to do something for Him, whatever it may be, whether it's to help that aged saint, whether it's to help out in some particular matter, to help one another, to do that which in some way or another is helpful and beneficial to the saints, or some particular work perhaps in the gospel, I believe that if we do that in faithfulness, that it will purchase, as it were, a good degree and great boldness in the faith. So we see the example in Stephen and Philip. Here they were among those that were chosen in this particular service at the time, the care of these Hellenistic widows. And they apparently were faithful and consistent in this that was entrusted to them, and they purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith. For both those men, in very short order, as we notice right there in the book of Acts, were being used in a more significant way by the Lord. They were being used. And Philip evidently developed a gift that he had as an evangelist. But gifts, brethren, have to be developed. I think that sometimes gifts just lay dormant because they're not developed. And there's brethren, I'm sure, that have got real gift, and why? Why are they in silence, and why isn't it being used? Because it's not being developed. Some brother that came from Montreal said, I remember the time, an older brother, he says, I remember the time when Brother Ernie Wakefield would not get up for the gospel, when he just was fearful to do so. And when finally other responsible brethren were gone, he was forced to take it. Can you believe it? See, brethren, I believe there is something to this. I really believe there is something to this. And so people say, well, I don't have any gift. Is that right? Do you really? Is that right? I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Notice what it says in 1 Peter. Hold your place here in 1 Corinthians 12. And notice what it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As every man hath received, the word I believe should be a gift. As every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Oh, how important that is in connection with ministry especially. Verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Oh, I believe that there is something that we are gifted, entrusted, and exercised to do if we would be so exercised about it, and to seek to use that exercise, that gift, for the Lord's glory. Isn't everything we have a gift, truly, when it comes right down to it? All that we have, we've received. See? All that we have, we've received. So, well, we have it right here. At least some of the thought here. No, we won't go into that now. This, in chapter 12, is more the thought of the manifestations of the Spirit. More the thought of manifestations, really, than gifts. Though there may be some gift touched on here. But I want to look, if we have time, at Romans 12. Because there, we have gifts mentioned that you might not think were gifts. But at any rate, let's consider this a little closer here. This problem about discontent. And the words that we have there in of the apostle there in 2 Corinthians, that they that compare themselves with themselves are not wise, are not intelligent. It's a withering thing to make these comparisons and to say, I wish I was that person or so forth. It says, God hath placed, hath set members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him, not us. So our exercise should be to glorify him, brethren. That's the principal thing, is to glorify the Lord. And if we're faithful in accordance to what God has entrusted, indeed, then there will be a reward. There will be a reward. And so the Lord Jesus, in speaking about the talents there, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. I believe he says the same thing, even though one was entrusted with less than another. But where it was used faithfully, then there will be indeed reward. Our bodies are made up as a unit. And so we're really dependent upon our bodies. Now, what does it say here, for instance? It says, if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? Because of discontentment, just think of the absurdity of it. If our foot, because it was discontent, because it didn't have a more prominent place on our human body, it went off on its own course somewhere. You see, and it went its own way. It's a foot, it can walk, you see. And if it went off on its own way, why, the body is out of balance, as it were. And then too, by the same token, it says, and if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? A brother said to me, well, I think I could mention it. I don't think he would mind if I mentioned this. But dear brother David Graham up there in Oakland, I was talking to him the other day, and he said, I believe, he says, I would rather be blind than stone deaf. That's quite a statement to make. He said it. But that's what he was considering. But here we can see that there's the thought of discontentment. Now, the ear is prominent, more prominent than even the foot. And yet, here's a spirit of discontent because it's not as prominent as the eye. Oh, brethren, there's such practical thoughts in these things. And this thought of discontentment and so forth. But how can the body function properly when there's this imbalance, as it were? And as we can see by just such a simple illustration, that if you remove, just take this hand and you remove it. See, it's not as prominent as your face or your head. But you take the hand and remove it, and how handicapped you are to try and do things with one hand, see? And even one toe off of your foot can make it more difficult to balance. But then we have another side to this story. We have another side. Verse 20 goes on to say, but now are they many members, yet but one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Oh, this is far more serious. This is more than discontentment. This is disdain. This is disdain. Oh, brethren, I tell you, we're not in a right state. We have not the mind of God when we say we do not need this one or that one. Now, of course, we know that there is the question of assembly discipline. There is the necessity of putting away. That's a tragic thing. But the assembly does not put away from the body of Christ, only from among themselves. That is a responsibility. That's another thing. But the very fact that this is necessary should be a sorrowing thing. There should never be that thought in our heart that there is no need of this one or that one. So this is a serious matter, and it says in the eye, verse 21, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now notice how verse 22 is worded. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble or weak are necessary. Isn't that lovely to see? Are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Well, that may be true in connection with our natural bodies even, as we would dress up and make them more presentable. We put shoes on our feet, shoes that look nice, maybe to hide unnice looking feet. But it says, for our comely, verse 24, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. And sometimes we see that, we see a lovely balance, do we not, in the assembly, in that connection. It seems like there may be those that are strong on certain points, those that are weak on other points. But Scripture says, esteeming others better than self. Why is that? Because I believe if we look, we'll seek a quality in another that we lack. A quality that we lack. And so it is that sometimes maybe the one that is not prominent in the reading meeting or in other meetings might be the one that God may give the wisdom at a certain time, at a certain crisis, or under a certain circumstance or situation. I've seen that myself, and I've heard of that very thing. I know of a meeting right now where there's a brother who never opens his mouth in the meeting. And yet they say that in a care meeting, in connection with needed wisdom on certain points, he's a brother that seems to sometimes have the answer. Well, isn't that interesting how God tempers the body together? And he gives this abundant honor to that part which lacked. Why? Verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body. I believe that word schism means tendency toward division. But that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. That should be the normal state of the assembly. That should be the normal state, to have that same care, as it were, one for another. Now, brethren, I'm going to say something very pointed. It's only natural for us to enjoy those that are more of a kindred spirit with us. That's understandable. But I believe we need to be very careful about allowing any kind of a party spirit to develop as a result of this. There is always that danger. There is always that danger where we find that we have more of a kindred spirit towards some than others, and where we have a rapport, as they say, and we enjoy, as it were, a certain company. But, oh, brethren, I believe that there's many things that we can do and enjoy one with another, and yet in no way jeopardize the importance of this precious truth. And so this is so very good to remember. Dear young people, we need the older brothers. And older brothers and sisters, we need the young people. There should be no thought at all of a difference or of a generation gap. That's of the world. That's of this age. Verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, or in part. What does that mean? Well, we have right here tonight a partial expression of the body of Christ. Only in part, just members in part here, because there's many other members of the body of Christ throughout this Southern California and throughout the United States and throughout the world. So this is only a partial expression of the one body. Well, now, brethren, this is a most important truth to hold. Now, one of the most practical ways that this truth is held is right back in chapter 10 here. Verse 17. It says, for we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So the Lord's Supper is the symbol of the body of Christ. So each Lord's Day, when that one loaf is placed on the table, it is representative of all believers in the Lord Jesus. Just as we had this afternoon in King Abijah speaking of that table of showbread and those priests that put out those 12 loaves regularly, I don't believe that they changed that practice in any way, even after the 10 tribes were divided off from the two. Now, mind you, if they were going to acknowledge what took place, they would have to put out but 2 loaves on that table of showbread, because 10 of the tribes, the majority of the tribes, were gone away from God's divine center. The majority of them were gone. There was just the 2 tribes. And so here it is. But I'm convinced that they put out those 12 loaves regularly, still acknowledging the unity of the nation of Israel. And just like we noticed too, Elijah there at Mount Carmel, he took 12 stones, not just 10 or not just 2, but he took the 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes. So this is a vitally important truth. And this is so important, especially with the one loaf. Well, brethren, we can see, and we know, we all well know how that has been spoiled in connection with what we see all about us in man's ways and the divisions that have come in. Now let's go over here to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll just read a few of these verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. Now that is so emphatic. That's so emphatic. There's no question about it, and Scripture says so, that there is one body. God only recognizes one body. But as we noticed in the loaf, that all believers in the Lord Jesus are members of the body of Christ. But sad to say, that truth is not being expressed. We know that. It's not being expressed. And so it says, and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, we see that this thought would expand and it would take in more, as it were. That is, the one body can only include true believers, and the one Spirit in that sense. And verse 5 could expand to take in profession through baptism. Verse 6 could expand, as it were, to take in God who is in you all and so forth. That is, as far as the Creator is concerned. But now this question of the unity of the Spirit. Well, it's God that keeps the unity of the body. We have nothing to do with that. But we are exhorted here with all lowliness and meekness. And what is the grandest example that we have? Oh, it's the Lord Jesus, who was meek and lowly in spirit. And the apostle would beseech by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Oh, brethren, I just feel for my own soul that the truth, according to the present testimony, is got to be held in meekness. It's got to be held in humility, because the church is really in ruin, and it's but a weak and a feeble remnant testimony in this last day. And the truth has got to be held in meekness. There is no place for pride at all. God can surely call us to task where pride comes in. No place for it at all. Because it's a weak state of things. And truly, if we're a testimony to anything, we're a testimony to the ruin of the church about us. Because with that one loaf on the table each Lord's Day morning, it is representative of all believers in the Lord Jesus. But where are they? Where are they? See? How many are truly gathered to His precious name compared with the numerous believers that there are in the world? Sad state of things, isn't it? And yet, it is the work of the Spirit of God to gather unto the name of the Lord Jesus. And it is the work of the Spirit of God. It is indeed so. And the Lord Jesus Himself said, "He that gathereth not with me scattereth." It's His work to draw souls unto Himself. And the Apostle John prophesied there. He says, and not only should he die for that nation, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. So how important a truth this is. And so we have then this question of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit with all lowliness and meekness, and with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. What does it mean to forbear? Forbear, I believe, means to restrain ourselves. That's hard sometimes, isn't it, when something irritates us, to restrain ourselves. Long-suffering is bearing with others in that way. But this unity of the Spirit, what is the unity of the Spirit? Well, I enjoyed the thoughts of Brother F.C. Blount in connection with what is the unity, what characterizes the unity of the Spirit. Well, you know, in Romans chapter 8, it says, "The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the spirit," or the law, fixed principle, "of sin and death." The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There we have the thought of the Spirit of God in connection with life. So there must be the new life. There must be, one must be born again. That is, an unbeliever could not keep the unity of the Spirit. There must be divine life in order to accomplish what we're exhorted to do here. And also we have the Spirit of God referred to as the Holy Spirit. Oh, the Holy Spirit. And just notice right over in the 30th verse, it says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." And so here, it's in connection. It's the Spirit of God is referred to as the Spirit of holiness. And so this unity of the Spirit is certainly in that connection. And then in John 16, I believe it is, we have the Spirit of God spoken of there as the Spirit of truth, who will guide in all truth. So there you've got it. The Spirit of life, the Spirit of holiness, that is the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of truth. Those three things, I believe, are important in connection with what characterizes the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. Well, now, brethren, this is very important, because if we got into truth as we have to Philadelphia there in Revelation 3, there the Lord presents himself to Philadelphia as he that is holy, he that is true. Oh, that's essential to a Philadelphian testimony. The maintenance, as it were, of his holiness and the truth entrusted. Well, there's many thoughts, I'm sure, as to what would be in question as to endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. But I believe at this point, let's go back to Romans 12, because we've got some things there that perhaps in themselves would contribute to this thought, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bonds of peace. See, Romans 12 is very practical. It's a very practical exhortation based upon the mercies of God. See, he says in verse 31 of chapter 11, he says, even so have these also now not believed, that's Israel, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And then we have this beautiful doxology that says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And of course, the development of Romans, the truth, the doctrine of justification by faith is what we have in this thought here. What God has done, it was all through him and nothing of self. The work was all of God, all based upon the mercy of God. And so it's on that basis in verse 1 that he beseeches. He beseeches the saints of God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And then, of course, as we had earlier, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And as I said this afternoon, I believe that that is a daily exercise. We need that transforming, and that's accomplished, I believe, by the reading of the Word of God, by prayer, and by meditation, that we may prove, as it says, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, then he comes to this exhortation here in verse 3, not to think more highly than we ought to think. It isn't a question necessarily of thinking of oneself, but just simply thinking above, like it says, not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Oh, it's a very real danger to go beyond faith, beyond our faith. But as I say, I do believe that faith tested is faith strengthened. And the Lord can give more faith, but it's dangerous to go beyond faith, as it were, but rather to think soberly. And then we have this exhortation of members. one of another and so forth. But now, verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. That's very interesting, because here we have things mentioned that seem to be connected with gift. Well, all that we have truly is a gift. And if God has enabled someone to distribute, that should be an exercise as to distribution. If God has given that ability towards teaching, there ought to be the exercise towards teaching, or exhortation towards exhortation. These things that God has, as it were, laid upon our hearts, perhaps that's the gift that we should be exercised about, and be waiting, as it were, upon the Lord about these things and opportunities to exercise these things. Oh, it's very practical. And so it says, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. That means simply falseness. Well, now, brethren, that is a very real thing, is it not? Now, every true believer in the Lord Jesus has divine love. Without it, you wouldn't be real. So there is the divine love in the heart, but it needs to be exercised. But you know, divine love is a very important thing to consider. Even brotherly love, which is a lovely quality in the assembly, has to be tempered by divine love, or it could lose its quality. Brotherly love, I believe, could compromise, but divine love will not compromise. It will not compromise the truth. That's brought out especially in John's ministry. So you say, what are you driving at? Well, I believe that there might be occasions, if we're really going to express divine love toward an individual, when we might have to avoid them. If we really care for their soul, if we really care for their spiritual need, we might have to avoid them. Even discipline should have that in view. And it might be necessary to avoid the person till they're brought to a state of repentance. That's the thought. Let me just give you an example or two in that connection. I see our time is about up. That may sound a little harsh, but I really believe if we are genuinely concerned about the spiritual good of that individual, it might even mean avoiding them or whatever it may be. Well, let's look at 2 Thessalonians, verse 6 of chapter 3. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and so forth. And down here in verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by that epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Well, those things may be necessary for the good of the individual. I just mentioned that. But this is really a test to our hearts, is it not, whether or not love is without falseness. Well, I see our time is really up, but these things are so practical. I believe, brethren, they would speak for themselves if we just meditated over these things a little.